We'd like to read the next couple of verses in our study of the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 37 and 38. John chapter 5, verses 37 and 38. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Now, we've been talking about here, the Lord has been talking about in this chapter. He's got a group of Jews who they really, as we'll determine later on in this passage, in this chapter, they really hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to kill him. They want to kill him not only because he, in their estimation, has broken the Sabbath and healing a man that was impotent, but not only for that, but they want to kill him because he has claimed to be equal with God. And he's made himself equal with God. In other words, he has claimed to be God. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ, in answer to that, he gives them a few ways in which he is verily God. And then he begins to give witnesses or testimony, or to provide witnesses, rather, of the fact that he is God. And the first one he mentions, and he sort of mentions it in passing, is himself and the Father. He does that earlier here in this chapter. But then he also will provide as witness John the Baptist. But then he says that he has a greater witness than that of John. He receives not testimony of man. He says that in verse 34. And in verse 36, he has a greater testimony than that of John, or a greater witness than that of John. And then he speaks about the testimony or the witness of his own works, that his works, they declare that he, or testify that he is verily God. And we spent the time last Sunday. It seemed like it was yesterday, but anyway, we spent the service just showing some of those various things that Jesus did, which only deity could do. They were impossible for men. They were just a huge number of various things that Jesus did, and we could say, well, maybe he's a man, and you know, if it was just an isolated case, maybe he could pull the wool over somebody's eyes and that sort of thing, if it was just a one isolated occasion. But he had numerous miracles which he wrought time and again. And he did them just sort of as the day went. He didn't prescript them. He didn't rehearse them. He didn't practice them. And he just, as the occasion occurred, he did the miracle, and then he went on. And then we also noted in that everything that Jesus ever did, he never attempted to do and failed. He accomplished everything he intended to do. And so verily, just the very works that he did, they declare that Jesus is verily God. But he doesn't stop there. Okay? He then, now in our text this morning, he is going to provide for us another witness, which he's just briefly mentioned back in verse 32. Anyway, he says in verse 37, "And the Father himself beareth witness." The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me, he says. All right, so he says the Father himself. When did he do that? And notice he says hath born, so it's something that has already happened. He's already done it. He's not looking forward to the Mount of Transfiguration. This is something that precedes this, okay? This hasn't happened yet, all right? He's looking back, something the Father has already done. So how has the Father borne witness to the fact that Jesus is God? All right? Well, there are, in my estimation, there are at least three different ways in which this is true. The first one is just the Scriptures themselves. And we'll talk more about that when we get into verse 39, Lord willing. But here, just to mention them, the Old Testament Scriptures Both the writings of Moses, which Jesus will get more into later on in this chapter, and the prophets, you know, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and those various guys. Those various scriptures, they are the testimony of God. You say they are? I thought Isaiah wrote the things he did. Yes, he wrote them, but he's not the author of them. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and if you haven't got this text memorized, I strongly encourage you to memorize it. And you might have memorized a long time ago, but it might bear to go back and re-memorize this scripture. This scripture is extremely important. It's important to us as Primitive Baptists. It's certainly important to us as children of God, because it tells us that that the scriptures themselves are the basis for what we ought to believe. And here's what Paul writes there in 2 Timothy 3:16. And again, he's not the author of it. He's just being moved. He says there, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." When he says that it is given by inspiration of God, I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking about how to illustrate this. You've heard the expression "God breathed." That's what inspiration means, is breathed. Okay? God breathed Scripture. So as I was thinking about this and how to illustrate this, it's like God filled them with His breath, these writers, with His breath, and their exhalation was Scripture. Okay? Now, so they what they pen, what they exhale, if you will, is the very Word of God, and they did so in their own personalities, but God was the author of the things they wrote. Okay? Now, this is important to understand, that the Scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments are God-breathed. Okay? They are God-inspired. God, as Peter would put it there in 2 Peter chapter 1, about verse 20, 21 maybe, God moved men. God moved men to write what they wrote. So these are verily the words of God. You know, we can say, yes, John wrote all this down, or Paul wrote all this, or Luke wrote all this, or whatever other, you know, scribe penned the words down. They wrote those things, but God was moving in them to write the things they did. Now, that's the first thing that we need to remember. That the scriptures of both of the Old and New Testament, I don't care what the seminaries of the world today say. I don't care what all the Hawkins and some of these guys out here who are, you know, highly quote unquote intellectual say. I don't care what they say. I'm going to trust that what God says, He says in this book. Okay? Every time people try to disprove the book, they wind up proving it. Okay? They say, well, it's impossible for the dead to rise again. I don't care whether you think it's possible or not. With God, all things are possible. All right? There are things you cannot explain, but it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. Amen. All right. So God says, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's true of the Old Testament. The Old Testament writings are inspired of God. So God, in the Old Testament writings, both, you know, whether Moses writes them, or Ezra writes them, or Nehemiah writes them, or David writes them, whoever it is that's writing in the Old Testament, God was in them, moving them to write down the things that they wrote. And what He was writing, or what they were writing, they were testifying of Jesus the Christ. In fact, he's going to make that point in the 39th verse when he says, "Search ye the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." God was testifying of the deity of God. You can look at places like Isaiah chapter 9, about verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Isaiah 7 and 14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." Okay? And His name shall be called Emmanuel. Meaning what? God with us. Alright, so you're just a casual reading of the Old Testament. If you're looking, you will find an abundance of testimony that there is one that is coming who is verily God in the flesh. Okay? So the Scriptures, they testify of the fact that Jesus is God. Okay? So that's true. But is that all that he has under consideration when he says that the Father himself hath borne witness of me? I don't think so. In fact, I've already mentioned this in previous efforts. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, you remember the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to John the Baptist at the Jordan River to be baptized. Okay? So he comes to John the Baptist. John the Baptist already has a pretty good idea who Jesus is even before he's baptized. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me to be baptized? And Jesus says, it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it to be so, for it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. And then it says, John suffered him, and then straightway baptized Jesus. Okay, so he's baptized in the River Jordan, which ought to give us a clue that baptism is extremely important in the way of discipleship. Jesus did it. If Jesus did it, then we ought to do it. Amen? If we want to be like Jesus, then we ought to be baptized. Okay, so he's baptized in the River Jordan, and then as he comes up out of the water, John the Baptist records, or he says, that this Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. He doesn't say that a dove descended upon Jesus. He says that this Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. And while the Spirit is descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, John sees, now, what appearance he has, I'm not really sure, okay? He doesn't say, he just says it's like a dove. Anyway, as the Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, note very carefully the way this is worded. Because when you read Mark chapter 1 verse 11 and Luke chapter 3 verse 22... they record it a little bit differently. Not that there's any contradiction. It's just he's giving you a little bit more commentary on the scene. In those two places, they have recorded for us, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that's extremely important, because when you do that which is pleasing to your Heavenly Father, He is well pleased. Okay? He gives you a testimony. He gives you a sense of joy and satisfaction. There's just a feeling, a blessing, okay, in that. But here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, here we have recorded by the pen of Matthew that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." So he's not just speaking specifically to the Son. He's now saying something here, as Matthew has recorded, so that others hear what is being said. "This is my beloved Son." Now, I used to think that in reading this, that the only one that really heard this was Jesus and John. But the more I look at this, the more I think that not only did John hear it and Jesus hear it, but that others who were present also heard it. Okay? Others also heard it. Now, let me share this with you. He says in verse 37, "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Okay, so he says, you've neither heard his voice at any time. Let's stop right there for just a moment. You've neither heard his voice. You've not heard his voice at any time. You never heard his voice. So at the very least, what he means by that is, you weren't there when the Father proclaimed that Jesus is my beloved Son. Now, just because they're not there does not negate the fact that the Father still bore witness. Amen? Just like when you're called, you know, to be a witness, you know, the folks who are hearing your testimony, it's the first time they've heard that testimony. There may be other folks who never hear that testimony, right? But it doesn't change the fact that what you bear witness to actually happened. Okay? So Jesus says here, the Father bore witness of me at my baptism, but you never heard His voice. But now, let's think about this a little bit further. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have partaken of the forbidden fruit. They've discovered they're naked. They sinned against God. All right? They're trying to hide their shame, sewing fig leaves together. And it's a vain effort. And the Father, or God, He comes in the cool of the day, and they hear His voice, and He speaks. We could go a little bit further down the line. Noah. God speaks to Noah. God appears to Noah. We could go a little bit further. Abraham. God appeared to Abraham. God appeared to Isaac. God appeared to Jacob. God appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And it goes on and on and on. But did you know that every time He did, that God appeared, it wasn't God the Father that appeared. It was God the Son. And when He appeared, okay, He either took the appearance of an angel, which we read there in Exodus chapter 3, or He took on the appearance of man. Read back in Genesis chapter 18. No man has ever seen God as He is. Let's let that sink in for just a minute. Jesus said back in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit. All right? Now, Jesus will tell us in John chapter 14 and verse 9 that if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Paul will write in Colossians, I think 2:9, he says, in Him, that is in Jesus, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He'll also write in Hebrews chapter 1 about verse 1 or 2, that He is the express image of His person. And I liked what Elder Steve Wilkinson said about that phrase, express image. He likened it to the icon that you see on the desktop on your computer. For instance, or like on my smartphone, I have the little icon, Takata Bible. And it's just like a blue little icon that with a picture or a drawing or whatever you want to call it, an image of a book. Now that picture itself is the image of that whole package of software that allows me to, when I, you know, hit that little button, it opens up this particular software package and I'm able to read the Bible and I'm able to study words and all that kind of thing. That icon itself is the image of that. Jesus is the image. He's the express image of the person of God. And Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's mind-boggling, but no man has ever seen God at any time. In fact, we read this in John chapter 1 and verse 18. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Okay? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. John 6 and 46. Not that any man has seen the Father. No man has seen the Father. Job 9:11, "Lo, he goeth by me," speaking of God, "and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not." I don't see him. He's here, but I don't see him. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time." Emphasizing that. So, he says that no man has seen God at any time. No one has seen the Father. And you really can't see God unless you see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him that you see the Father. Okay? But he says now, these Jews who want to kill Him, he says, you've never seen Him. You've not heard His voice. You've never seen Him. In fact, let's talk a little bit about the voice for just a minute. Now, when the Old Testament saints, when they saw the Lord, the Lord took the appearance of someone, or of a man, or in some cases an angel, as in Exodus chapter 3. When God spoke, He spoke with the voice of a man. And again, we said before that each time that happened, it was the Son. And some writers would refer to Him as the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, so God the Son was speaking to Israel. He was speaking to Moses and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. He spoke to them through the Son. They never heard the Father, is the point here. But here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we have the Father speaking about the Son. Okay? This is a very extraordinary case. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is like the only time anyone's ever heard, we know it's the Father, is at the time when Jesus is baptized. The Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." So this ought to grip our attention. The Father now speaks. He speaks Himself. He Himself hath borne witness. This is what Jesus is saying here. He Himself has borne witness that I am God. So sit up and take note. The Father Himself has borne witness. I know you've not heard His voice. I know you've not seen His shape at any time. Nevertheless, He spoke and He bore testimony that I am God. But that ain't all. He had borne witness in another way. He's borne witness by revelation. We'll call it an inward revelation or an inward witness or internal witness. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 25, Jesus, it says here, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee," listen to who He's speaking to now, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." The Father revealed these things unto babes. Let's give you another scripture. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. Jesus asked the question of the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, some say that you're Elias. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're that prophet. And then Jesus asked the question very directly, and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, he just right, off the cuff as he usually did, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says this. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee," that is, who I am, But my Father, did you hear it? But my Father, which is in heaven, the Father had revealed it to Peter that Jesus is the Christ. Now, friends, this is going to be extremely important to understand, because you can have all the testimony under the sun. You can have all the evidence by the trainload. And yet, if you have not this witness, this revelation of the Father within you, you will never believe the testimony. You'll never believe the witness. You'll never believe the evidence. This is why I personally am convinced that trying to get all this extra biblical evidence to prove that Jesus is the Christ, in many cases, is a waste of time. Because if they have not the inward revelation of the Father, they will never believe. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can have rock solid evidence. And I think we ought to study. We ought to, be understanding, have a ready understanding of what the Scriptures teach. But rest assured that the best articulated arguments that prove the deity of Jesus Christ will never, ever be believed if they have not the inward witness of the Father in their hearts. Amen. They will not believe. They must have this revelation of the Father in their hearts that bears testimony that Jesus is verily God. They'll never believe if they have it not. Should we not then endeavor to persuade? Paul did. Should we not endeavor to give evidence? The apostles did. They went back time and again to Scriptures. When they were talking to the Jews, they'd go back to Scriptures to prove this is the Christ. Jesus is indeed the Christ. He must needs suffer. When Jesus was raised from the dead, after He rose from the dead, you remember those two were walking to Emmaus? And they were, gloom and doom. Oh, we've been deceived. We really barely thought that He was the one that should come, but now He's dead. We've heard this rumor that He is raised. But, we can't believe that and all that sort of thing. And of course, that makes a good point there. If you don't believe the resurrection of Christ, you're going to be sad and gloomy and in despair. And they're all mully grubbing going down to Emmaus, and Jesus appears. They don't know it's Jesus. But He speaks from Moses and the prophets and proves to them from Scripture that He must needs suffer, be crucified, and raised again. And they say, after they realize that he was indeed the Christ, that this one that was speaking to them is Christ, He says, did not our hearts burn within us? So we should be persuading. We should be armed with Scripture. We should be armed with understanding and be able to articulate the very best we can. But it's not for the benefit of the unregenerate. It's for the benefit of God's people. As you've heard many people say in times past, God's people don't walk around with an E on their forehead saying, I'm a child of God. I don't know it yet, but I'm a child of God. So we preach. Paul preached. The apostles preached. Jesus preached. Of course, Jesus knew who were His. But here's another good point here. Notice Jesus gives all this evidence. Are you listening? He gives all this evidence. Does He expect to persuade them to believe that He is the Christ? Not on your life. And let me just say this. He's not interested in doing so. He knows them that are His, and He loves them that are His. Those that are not His, I know ye not, He says. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 44 says, no man can, listen to what he says, no man can, you don't have the ability, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So there is, unless the Father teaches in regeneration, they will never come to Christ. In fact, Jesus will say in our passage here, in verse 40, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. You will not come. So not only do they not have the ability, no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. No man can. And this one here, and ye will not. So not only do they not have the ability, they're not willing to. And shouldn't that make some bells and whistles go off in our minds and hearts? No one will ever be willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ except first the Father teach them in this inward work of regeneration until the Heavenly Father writes within their hearts, until He reveals within their hearts who Jesus is, they'll never believe, though you ever so well articulate the gospel. They'll never believe the gospel. And some say, well, all you've got to really do, they'll say, all you have to do is just preach the gospel to them. Just preach it, articulate it well, just persuade really well. And then if you'll do that, then the Word will be in their hearts. Well, no. Jesus says the Word has got to be in there first before you believe Him. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, you will not believe me. You don't believe me. Why? Because the Father's Word is not abiding in you. It's not dwelling there. It's not there. It's not existing. It never was there. And you have not His Word abiding in you. There's a couple of different definitions of the word abiding here, but in the contextually speaking, it just means simply to dwell. It doesn't reside there. The Father's Word does not abide in them. And because it doesn't abide in them, because it doesn't dwell in them, they don't believe Jesus. Now remember, He's given them great, strong, powerful evidence. I mean, can anyone say that they can argue better than Jesus? Can anyone say that they can provide greater testimony, more powerful evidence than Jesus? Would anybody dare to go that far and say that? I'm not. Jesus is, I trust, is God. And none can do better than He, right? That's my thing. I mean, if there's anything He does, there's no one that can do it better. Right? I mean, that's just my little country boy way of thinking. There's none that can do it better. So none can claim that if they could been there preaching and providing evidence and all that sort of thing, that they would have had a different result. Jesus just simply says, you don't have His Word abiding in you. And because of that, Him whom He had sent, you believe not. You don't believe. You see how important it is to first have the work of regeneration in the heart? You've got to be born again before you'll believe the gospel. You've got to be born again before you'll believe the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be born again before you believe the gospel. It's extremely important. Now let me say a few things here. You know, when you're reading Scripture, and maybe we'll talk more about this afternoon, but when you're reading Scripture, it's important that we listen to what it's saying. I may be alone in this, perhaps. I don't think I am. But there's a lot of times when I'm reading, I can read several verses of Scripture and then realize I don't know what I read. What did I just read? And then have to go back and reread it again. Sometimes I'll get to a few verses of Scripture, and every time at those verses, for some reason, my mind just departs what I'm reading and goes somewhere else. Just consistently. And I miss it again and go back and have to do it again. And I must confess to you that there's a lot of times I approach reading the Scripture sort of like a thing to do. Read my 3 or 4 chapters today and check that off and move on. And really not be greatly benefited by it. Couldn't tell you a whole lot about it. You know, there's just by reason of reading it as much as I have read it, I can almost tell you what was in those chapters to some degree. I can give you a real cursory, you know, synopsis of the chapters. But miss the details. Okay? Miss the details. You've heard me say before, the key to understanding Scripture is meditation. And somebody told me that to meditate, you get a passage of Scripture, get it firmly in your mind. Like you might read a few of these verses in this chapter here, get them firmly in your mind, and then close the book, and then just go and think about them. Now, when I say think about them, the way I approach this is, I'll just go in and ask a bunch of questions. Who's talking? Who's he talking to? What is he saying? Why is he saying it? What principles here exist? All that sort of thing. And as I think about that, I think about that sermon that Brother David Piles preached here some time ago about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember? And from that particular passage of Scripture, he enumerated at least 21 principles that were taught in that short passage of Scripture. 21 principles. Now, how do you think a person gets all these principles? He gets them by getting that Scripture firmly in his mind and thinking about it and asking questions. Asking questions. Now, as we approach Scripture, that is how we need to approach it. We need to get those Scriptures firmly in our minds. And I say all of that to say this. From what we've read this morning, from verses 37 and 38, there's a very encouraging principle here. It's a principle of assurance. Listen to what he says. and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, ye believe not. Now that's spoken negatively, but we can look at it from a positive standpoint. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God, it's indicative that his word, that the Father's word, that the revelation of who Jesus is, the Father has given it to you. And so if that is the case, if he hath revealed to you who Jesus is, then what does that mean? If that exists in you, what does that mean? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, what does that mean? It means, my friends, that you have everlasting life. It means that God sent His Son into this world to die for you. It means that you have an inheritance in heaven reserved for you, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. It means you have there a continuing city whose builder and maker is God. That's right. So we can look at this text here and say, at the very least, of all the other things that are taught in these two verses of Scripture, we can say this. These two verses tell me that if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, if I believe that He is the Son of God, I only know that because the Father hath borne witness of that in my heart. Okay? He had borne witness of that in my heart. And that's strongly encouraging. That gives peace. That gives assurance. That gives joy. That I'm on a pilgrimage. This place is not my destination. Amen? This place is not my destination. I'm just passing through. I'm on a pilgrimage. I'm headed toward a celestial city whose builder and maker is God. So I can rejoice in that. If I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God help us to hold on. To be ever more firm in our convictions that He is the Christ, the Son of God. The Lord add His blessing.